This evening we're going to be continuing our series in Genesis as we go through the book of Genesis. Remember last week we saw the saddest moment in human history, which was of course the fall of mankind. Eve was deceived by the devil and Adam sinned willingly, taking the fruit from his wife's hand, and mankind fell in them. And from that point onwards we were inclined towards sin, all of us. And as we will see, the change that happened in our natures bore bad fruit almost immediately in the first family. Even as they were having children, there were bad consequences as a result of the fall of mankind. And we'll be talking tonight about how their fall not only affected, obviously, them, their children, but also us in the matter of repentance and in the matter, obviously, of worship, the way we go about doing that. But before we turn our attention to the word of the Lord, let's turn our attention to the Lord himself and ask for his blessing. Please do join me. Sovereign Lord, we come to you confessing that we will never be able to understand your word unless you illuminate us inwardly. We may hear the words and understand them, but it will remain a mystery to us. Our understanding will be darkened and our hearts will be as well. Only you can apply these things to us and cause us to make them the standard by which we live our lives. And I pray this evening that you would do that for us. Help us to learn from the example of Cain and Abel and to understand that the sin that was crouching at Cain's door crouches at every man's door, Lord, and that we need to take these things to heart and be warned that the seeds of every sin are present within us. Oh, Lord, help us then to resist sin. We can't do that in our own power. We need your help. So help us to listen and to learn this evening. Help me to preach. I need your strength, Lord, and I certainly need your insight in order to divide the word aright. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant that. I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Genesis chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. This will actually be the first of a two-part sermon on these verses. I'm going to be concentrating on verses 1 through 7 tonight, even though I'll read the entire section. Then we'll go over 8 through 16 in detail next week. Genesis 4, starting with verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In chapter 3, the preceding chapter, this one, of course, we saw the beginning of sin in the hearts of men. And now we see the consequences of it. It's worth noting also that in chapter 3, we saw the influence of the devil in tempting mankind to sin. But now we see at work the two other great enemies of our souls, namely the world and the flesh. And this is a chapter that's filled with firsts in human society, some good, but the majority evil. In this section, we see, of course, the first children. We see the first worship outside of the garden, but also we see the first murderer and the first martyr. Now, the Bible is wonderfully straightforward when it begins this section of Genesis. It tells us that Adam knew his wife, and the word there means not merely to get to know her better. Of course, Adam knew his wife. Oh, hey, you're Eve, right? Well, I'm Adam, you know that, and so on. But the word knew there means to know her as completely as it's possible to know someone. In other words, to have sexual intercourse, which speaks, of course, to how marriage is to be the most intimate union possible, and why, therefore, sex is to be reserved, of course, for the marriage union. The husband and wife are to know each other as completely as they can, and that is to be a precious gift that they share within that union that God gave. But Eve knew that her child was more than simply the product of sexual union. This son was a gift of God. She declares that she has gotten a man with the help of the Lord, and she called him Cain. Now, in Hebrew, that word is Ka'in, which is etymologically similar to the word for acquire, kana. So his name probably has something to do with the fact that he was acquired from God. And it's possible that in Cain, she thought that the Lord's promise that from her seed would come the Redeemer in verse 3:15 was already being fulfilled, that the first man would also be the Redeemer. And it's something to keep in mind that the people in the Bible often had no idea, unless God specifically told them how long something was going to last, they would often have no idea how long it would take before a promise was fulfilled. And often when the Lord told them how long it would take a promise to be fulfilled, they didn't believe it. So, for instance, when the Lord said, you're going to be 70 years in exile in Babylon, he told them that through Isaiah and then through Jeremiah and confirmed it in Ezekiel, they yet would not believe him. No, that can't be the case. And many false prophets rose up and told them that it was a much shorter time scale. But it's often the case that when a promise is made, the people don't know how long it's going to take. He probably thought that the Redeemer would come fairly shortly. I'm sure she had no idea of the time frame between her and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in that respect, we've seen the church making that mistake time and time again. The members of the early church expected the Lord Jesus Christ to return at any time. Usually they thought that the Lord Jesus would come back within the lifetime of the apostles. We know now that the Lord has tarried for almost 2,000 years, and it is possible that he would tarry even longer than that. We all hope that he'll come back soon, but no man knows the time, and the Lord has not revealed that to us, and the Lord had not revealed to Eve how long it would be before the seed would come. He had just given her the promise that the seed would come. We need to remember that when God makes his promises, they will be fulfilled. And it's our job to hold on and to be patient. Well, she gives birth again after she has Cain, and she names her second son Abel. And his name is close to the word for breath, the same word Ecclesiastes gets the word vanity from. And in a sense, it's very accurate because Abel was here but for a breath. He was a vapor. James in 4:14 reminds us, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes it away. And then it's possible that in naming him this way, it was prophetic that Abel would only be around for a very short period of time. Well, both of the boys grow up. They're taught by their father, Adam, to do two vital things, two things that fathers should still be teaching their children to do. The first is to work for a living. Cain becomes a farmer, a tiller of the soil. He's a planter, a grower, somebody who waits for a harvest. And Abel is a shepherd. So Adam teaches them to work, how to do those things. And secondly, Adam taught them how to worship. And in the process of time, we see the boys doing exactly that, building an altar and then bringing sacrifices to the Lord. Now, in the process of time, the way it's used in Genesis here probably refers to at the end of a year's work, that they were giving a harvest thanksgiving, bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the Lord for the increase of their flocks and the increase of their fields. They bring sacrifices, and Abel's sacrifice is acceptable to God, but Cain's isn't. And both of the boys know it. They are aware that one of them has been accepted by God and the other one has not. Now, I have to tell you that for many years, I was baffled at how it was that they knew that one sacrifice had been accepted and the other sacrifice had not been accepted. And it wasn't until I read Jameson Fawcett Brown many, many years later that the mystery was cleared up for me. I think the supposition that JFB in their commentary make, and many others have continued on in that line, is exactly right. The boys knew whose sacrifice was acceptable by fire. Now, what do I mean by that? They knew that it was acceptable by fire. Well, when God wanted to show beyond any shadow of a doubt that the person making a sacrifice was acceptable to him, he answered by fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice. We see that several times in the Old Testament. I'm just going to take you through just a few. This is not an exhaustive list. First, he showed that Aaron was his acceptable priest at the inauguration of the high priesthood. In Leviticus 9:23, we read this, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Then he showed that Solomon and the temple were an acceptable place of atonement, an acceptable place for the people to come and worship. In 2 Chronicles 7:1, we read, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." The Lord used fire to show that Gideon had found favor in his sight as well. We read in Judges 6:17, "Then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me.' Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight." And then there's my favorite, which comes from 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. If you have not yet in your lifetime read that particular section of scripture, Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you must do it. I would say as soon as possible. Do not let the night end before reading this section of scripture. But in part, we read in 1 Kings 18, verses 37 and 38, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." Now, in each of those cases, the men in question who were offering the sacrifice, they act in faith. And the Lord responds, showing his approval of their sacrifice and his approval of the faith in which they offered it. Now, it's not absolutely certain, I have to say that, it's not absolutely certain that this was how God showed his approval in the case of Cain and Abel, but I think it's highly likely that that was the way that he did so. But having said that, that raises another question. What was it exactly that made one sacrifice acceptable and the other sacrifice unacceptable? I mean, we can ask, was it the person and his attitude as he was making the sacrifice only? Was Abel's sacrifice acceptable because he had faith in God and Cain didn't? Well, Hebrews 11 would incline us, it would seem, in that direction. In Hebrews 11:4, the hall of faith, as it's sometimes called, we read, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." So one of the things that the Bible makes very, very clear throughout in Old Testament and New Testament is that the inclination of the heart in our worship is absolutely vital. The Lord does not merely want the service of our hands. He wants the service of our hearts. Which is why, in this motto I've repeated again and again, Calvin's motto was, "My whole heart, promptly and sincerely." That is what the Lord wants from us. He wants wholehearted worship. But it's not just the heart that's important. The sacrifice itself and what it said about each of the brothers is important as well. And I don't think we should miss that. You see, what Cain offered as his sacrifice were fruits and vegetables that he had grown. This was an unbloody sacrifice. While Abel offered animals from his flock, it was a bloody sacrifice. Now, keep this in mind, and I'm sure Lowell keeps it in mind all the time. Believers weren't eating animals at this point in time. Everybody was a functional vegetarian. God did not give his permission to eat animals until later in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. So, yes, people at this point were originally vegetarians. So that means that the only time animals from the flock were killed instead of having their wool being used and their milk being taken and so on, the only time that they were killed was for sacrificial purposes. The bloody sacrifice of animals that God made in Genesis 3, he's already made. And we've talked about the importance of that, how Adam and Eve attempted to cover themselves in the sight of God, to cover themselves in their sin by their own hands, weaving together fig leaves to cover them. And that pathetic covering was inadequate. So the Lord himself, you remember, had sacrificed animals and made skins to cover them. But that sacrifice and the Old Testament sacrifices that the people of God were told to make were actually shadows that pointed forward to the once for all atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Hebrews 9:22, the author of Hebrews wrote, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Even all the way back here in Genesis 4, Abel's sacrifice is pointing forward to the cross. Abel's sacrifice is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in the whole pattern of Old Testament worship. One of the things that we need to learn from the Old Testament is the fact that the Lord was furious when they deviated from his worship, not so much because it showed their disobedience to his instructions, and it did, and it showed that I know better than God kind of attitude that we're prone to, but also because it had no redemptive significance. It did not point towards the Lord Jesus and his coming. It pointed away from him. And that makes worship worthless when Christ is not part of it. Now, how obviously did Abel know to sacrifice an animal to God? Well, Adam had undoubtedly taught him using the example that the Lord had set in his sacrifice of the animals and giving them sin. And how did they know to do that in the first place? Well, the Lord had showed them, as I said. So it was Adam listening to God and then passing on that instruction to his children. And that should be the formula for all decent parenting when it comes to teaching our kids about religion. What do? We hear from God and then we teach our children. We go to the Word, we learn from it, and then we pass that instruction on down to them. And so Adam and Eve, being instructed, told their sons how to worship the Lord the way that he had commanded. But while Abel heard that, I'm sure both boys heard that, and Abel obeyed by faith, Cain, lacking faith, didn't. So what did he do? He went before the Lord, offering a sacrifice that pleased him, that spoke of his efforts. It spoke of the things that he had produced, the things that he was proud of, but it was something that pleased him, but not the Lord. And here we see the difference between the people who say, I will worship the way I will, and those who hear the word of the Lord and say, I will worship according to your will, O Lord. There's a meme that somebody sent out a while back. It was, well, when it comes to differences in worship, you worship God your way and I'll worship God his. And it's very true. There are only two ways to worship the Lord. There's according to his instructions and then not according to his instructions. One is the right way, and then there's a myriad of wrong ways to worship the Lord. But the response of our heart when God tells us how to worship him will tell us about the condition of our heart. It tells us volumes about our nature. And it tells us also, what are we looking for? Do we think we are already righteous and we're looking to fill our vessel full? Or do we know that we're sinners? We're sinners in need of redemption through the sacrifice of Christ. Is it that we're depending upon our works, our goodness? Or are we depending upon God's grace? Are we looking forward to meriting heaven by our works? Or do we think we're worthy of it already? Or do we know that it's only because of his sacrifice, his blood, his atonement, that we can ever enter into heaven? I love the way, this is an extended quote, I apologize, but it is just so good, I have to read all of it. I would be sad if I didn't give you the entire quote. This is from Matthew Henry, and I think it is perhaps the best summary of the difference between the way both of these brothers worship. So I hope you'll listen. After the fall, God must be worshipped by sacrifices, a way of worship which carries in it a confession of sin and of the desert of sin, and of a profession of faith in a Redeemer who was to be a ransom for the souls of men. That from the beginning, there has been a remarkable difference between the worshipers. Here were two persons, brethren. Both of them went in to worship God. And yet there was a vast difference. Cain was the elder brother, but Abel has the preference. It is not seniority of birth, but grace that makes men truly honorable. The difference is observable in their persons. Abel was an upright person, a righteous man, a true believer. Cain was a formalist, had not a principle of special grace. It is observable in their principles. Abel acted under the power of faith, Cain only from the force of education or natural conscience. There was also a very observable difference in their offerings. Abel brought a sacrifice of atonement, brought of the firstlings of the flock, acknowledging himself to be a sinner who deserved to die and only hoping for mercy through the great sacrifice. Cain brought only a sacrifice of acknowledgement, a mere thank offering, the fruit of the ground, which might and perhaps must have been offered in innocency. Here was no confession of sin, no regard to the ransom. This was an essential defect in Cain's offering. There will always be a difference between those who worship the true God. Some will compass him about with lies. Others will be faithful with the saints. Some, like the Pharisee, will lean to their own righteousness. Others, like the publican, will confess their sin and cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. And I would say that that difference in our worship began just after the fall and has continued on to this day. We either worship the Lord confessing our need of him, our need of grace, and then our worship speaks of that in every element of it, speaks of our inability to know God's mind without him revealing himself to us, and speaks of our desire to do his will, not our own, or it speaks of our own self-righteousness, our desire to make worship about us. And isn't so much of our worship today intended to be about us? How wonderful we are, designed to pump us up rather than to remind us of our sin and the greatness of the gospel. We need worship that points us to the amazing grace of God, that points us to the winsome wonder of Christ and his willingness to shed his blood for us, his love for us. We need a God who, without whom we would be nothing. In our worship, he needs to be large. We need to be small. Now, the inner spiritual condition of these two boys, Cain and Abel, was shown in the way that they worshiped God. And it's also seen afterwards in Cain's response to rebuke. God asks him, "Why are you angry?" And in that question, it contains within it the implication, "You have no right to be angry." Now, an angry young man. Oh boy, that's an uncommon thing, isn't it? But here we have an angry young man, but a man who has no reason to be angry. Cain has no right to be angry with God. He has no right to be envious of his brother. If Cain had done well, he would have been accepted as well as Abel. It wasn't a case that God had decreed, only one of you will be acceptable in my sight. It's a pass fail and only one of you can pass. Let's see who does it. That was not the condition. Worship aright. Worship according to my instruction, and you will be acceptable. Worship from the heart. You will be acceptable. And note this. Cain still has an opportunity to repent, to turn in the other direction. You messed up, Cain. You did your own will in worship the first time. Repent. Believe. Worship again. Our God is a God of second chances, right back to the very beginning. He doesn't say to him, "Cain, you worshiped me unacceptably. Now I'm going to consume you. You're done. You're finished." He gives him a warning, pleading with him to turn in the opposite direction. God warns him of the danger he is in. And he says, if you humble yourself, if you accept the way I've appointed, things will go well for you. But if you don't, he says, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is just outside the door. It's like a crouching beast waiting to jump on you, waiting to leap on you. And if you let it do so, you will be swept away by its passions. Now, have you ever found that or experienced that you make a conscious decision not to repent, not to listen to counsel, to turn away from the right way of things? I'm going to do it by my right. It's not fair. Who the heck do you think you are to tell me that I can't do that or that the things that I like aren't right? And the next thing you know, after doing that and saying that in your heart, you're swept away by sinful emotions, whether it's lust or anger or despair. But it carries you away and leads you into sin after sin after sin. You've let it master you. So often we let sins master us and carry us into dreadful other sins. And we'll discuss what Cain's refusal to listen to counsel led to next week. You already know it led to the first murder. Simply refusing to listen to good counsel and rebuke leads to bad things. But what about us, though? When the Word of God tells us something about what we want to do, or a Christian expounds what the Word of God says to us about some subject, and we know that in our heart we're on the other side, how do we respond? Do we listen? Do we repent? Do we swallow our pride? That's sometimes the hardest thing, particularly for men to do. And the younger you are, the harder it is to swallow your pride. But it's so needful. I've got to tell you that in 20 years of ministry, and then before that, ever since I first became a Christian in 1993, I have seen countless examples of people who have received the rebuke of another Christian, giving good counsel, expounding the Word of God. And I have seen that when somebody listens to that word and they humble themselves and they go in the opposite direction from the way that their heart, their sinful heart, was impelling them, I have seen so much good from that. In fact, I was casting my mind back as I was preparing to preach. I can't think of a single example where somebody has been given counsel, asked to repent. It's been biblical. They've done it. And it has led to something bad. It has led to bad things happening in their life or something unfulfilled that would have been good. But I have seen countless examples of when that biblical rebuke has come from somebody who loved them and wanted their good, and then them saying, no, 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 either outwardly or in their heart. I've never, ever, ever seen good come from it. Now, the devil has no new game plan. Since Genesis 3, he's been coming to mankind and saying, I know God's word seems to say this, but, you know, if you go against what God says, you'll be happier. You really will. No, trust me on this. I know I'm called the deceiver, the father of lies, but I'm telling you the truth this time. For you, it's a special thing. Okay, I lie to everybody else, but here, I'm telling you the truth. Okay, because you're so good. You're different from everybody else. This will work out for you. Yes, I know normally when people sin, bad stuff happens and bad consequences come into their life. But when you sin, oh, you'll get it right because you're smarter, you're better, you're prettier, you're faster, you're taller, you sing better, you dance well. It'll go great for you. Just do it. Just do it. Just do it. Gotcha. Fool. And that happens again and again and again. It's so tedious. It would be like watching a football game and you have this team that plays the same plays every time and they always succeed. After a while, wouldn't you be like, ah! Quarterback sneak. Same quarter. Same exact play, they do it every time, and it always fools you. What kind of idiots are you? But we do the same thing. Well, wait a minute. Last time I put my hand on the burner, I got burned. Let's see if it still works that way. Oh! Okay. Third time's a charm. Ah! You know, that's really our lives, isn't it? Sooner or later, this sin thing's got to work out for me. And it never does. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord is gracious enough to send you a warning, listen. He sends it for your good, whether it's directly through the Word or whether it's through a Christian who cares about you enough to tell you. Listen. Don't hold on to your pride. Pride leads to nothing good. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So don't do it. Humble yourself and listen. Well, what about our worship, though? What does our worship say about our faith? Is our worship, are we striving to worship according to God's revelation? Or are we striving to worship according to our imagination and the things that please us? Does our worship, and this should be a question that comes to us again and again, does it constantly point to our need of forgiveness in Christ? Or does it presume our righteousness? Does it presume that we don't need a blood atonement? Is it a gospel-less worship? Far too much worship is. And is our worship done in faith? Does it flow from a heart that loves God, that is actively in love with God. I know it's very possible for people to come and to worship in a way that's outwardly orthodox, to go through all the appointed means of grace, to be here on time and to do all of those things, to sing the songs, to partake of the sacrament, to appear to be listening during the sermon, to not actively fall asleep and start snoring and things like that. And yet it's possible to do all those things and for your heart to be 1,000 miles away from God and to be worshiping not in faith. For it to be the case that your heart does not leap with joy at the idea of going up to the house of God and worshiping. Isaiah 29:13 has this accusation from God. And this was an accusation, you'll remember, was repeated by Jesus against the Pharisees. Isaiah 29:13. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Jesus laid the same accusation at the feet of the Pharisees. You go through all of these worship rituals. They're very important to you, but your heart is so far from me. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want your mere presence. God wants your heart. And he doesn't want a tiny quarter of your heart. He wants all of your heart. He wants to be number one in your life. He wants to be number one in your eternity. He wants to be the glowing, fiery center of the solar system of your life around which you revolve. He wants to be your source of joy, your source of contentment, your source of solace. He wants to be the one you come to when you are confused, when you're sad. He wants to hear from you. And he wants to be able to speak to you in his word. And he wants you to hear that word and then act according to it for your good. Has it ever occurred to you, I hope it has, that our worship adds nothing to God? We can't add to him. He's immutable. He's absolutely perfect. There's nothing you can add to perfect. It's already there. Who does worship change? Who does worship benefit? Ultimately, it benefits us. It is a means of grace to us. It's a way in which God's love is shown to us. As we come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we see manifested his love to his people, his desire to be in communion with us. We who were so wretched and who were so fallen, we who are absolutely unworthy of his grace, have been made worthy through the sacrifice of his son, through being enrobed with his righteousness and washed by him, so that we might spend eternity with him. God says, I want to spend eternity with you. Receiving your worship in communion with you, perfect communion. And will we answer that by saying, no, that's not good enough. I got some sin stuff that seems better. Or the revelation-based worship. I've got some really cool, symbolism and stuff that I think is neat. Blood sacrifices or maybe bowing down before idols. Maybe a little ritual prostitution. Man has always said that kind of thing. These are the things that appeal to me. So that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to pretend it appeals to God. But brothers and sisters, it does us no good. And a heart that is not carried away in love to God is not a heart that's really ready to worship him. We must love God. We must. It's a duty. And it's not only a duty, it should be a joy to us. It should be a joy for us to fulfill his commandments, to worship him the way that he wants us to worship him, to get our joy from him and from just knowing the blessings that he gives. I'll leave you with one quote from Jameson Fawcett Brown from their commentary. They write, faith causes the believer's person to be accepted and then his offerings. Even an animal sacrifice, though of God's appointment, would not have been accepted had it not been offered in faith. If we worship in faith, though our faith be small and our worship be meager and not professional, and perhaps not done as perfectly well as it could be, yet it will be more acceptable to God and in his eyes than if we offered him the glitziest show possible. Brothers and sisters, let's worship God in spirit and in truth. And let's love him in the midst of that. Let's go before him. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have shown your love to us and that we didn't love you first, but you loved us and sent your son to be a redeeming sacrifice for us. Oh, Lord, right back in Genesis 3, you promised that he would come. And then through Abel's sacrifice, we see a foreshadowing of that sacrifice that Christ would make, that bloody sacrifice that he made on Golgotha for us. Help us then, O Lord, to love Christ as the Redeemer of our souls, as the bridegroom of the bride. Help us, O Lord, not just to worship outwardly, to worship inwardly from the heart, to worship in spirit and in truth and in the beauty of holiness. May you, O Lord, do that work so that we would desire to worship, that we would desire to go up to the house of the Lord, that we would desire to be amongst the Lord's people and to sing your praises. Not merely to sing so that we would impress other people with how well we can sing, but to sing from the heart because we love you and we love to sing your songs. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.